Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. The serpent said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, for you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be more desired, or was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. Blessings, Randy.
There was an old man teaching his grandson about life. "A fight is going on inside me," he said to the boy. "It's a terrible fight, and it's between two wolves. One is evil. He is anger, envy, sorrow, regret, greed, arrogance, self-pity, guilt, resentment, inferiority, lies, false pride, superiority, and ego. The other is good. He is joy, peace, love, hope, serenity, humility, kindness. She is benevolence, empathy, generosity, truth, compassion, and faith. This same fight is going on inside you and inside every other person too." The grandson thought about it for a minute and then asked the grandfather, "So which wolf will win, grandfather?" And the grandfather simply replied, "The one that you feed." This morning we're beginning a sermon series, as Chris shared, on the seven deadly sins. And with that, seven virtues that can, when filled with God's love, we see a reoriented love of the sin. Over the course of this series, we're going to be introduced to different cardinal sins. And we're going to be invited to reflect on how this sin is present in our life. And then after a time of spiritual practice, confession, and prayer, we'll reflect on the continuing virtue, as I shared, as an oriented love to practice in our lives. This worship series is a collaboration of pastors from Mennonite Church Canada in Saskatchewan. And our worship committee felt really good about this series over the next 7 or 8 weeks. So this morning, we are going to reflect on pride as a cardinal sin and the virtue of humility. And we're going to ask together how we can feed and be fed with the reorienting love of God in Christ Jesus that moves us towards humility. When you think of cardinal sins or the seven deadly sins, does one come to your mind right away as like the first one? Many suggest that the first sin is the sin of pride. Now, let me say something from the beginning here. I think we need to recognize that it's okay to feel good about a project well done. I did that and it felt good. It's a sense of accomplishment. And you might feel a little pride about that. And I think that's okay. But the sin of pride is when we look at the matter of the heart, when we recognize that we're doing those things in order to appear on the outside better, to put ourselves above others. C.S. Lewis is quoted as saying, "A proud person is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see anything that is above you." It was the sin of pride, which Chris read for us this morning, that first led Adam and Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit. But what was the underlying sin in this story? They didn't just ignorantly decide to eat this fruit, nor did they eat it because they were forced to eat it from the devil. Satan's outright lies and cunning half-truths brought something to the surface of Adam and Eve's mind that day. And here is what I think was underneath it. They realized that to be like God meant not having to serve God. There was an underlying desire there to be equal to God. Why should we need to tend to God's garden in Eden when we could be as gods ourselves? Why should we have to obey God's commands if we could also be God and make our own commands for others to follow? But let's be sure to recognize here that the sin of pride did not begin just with Adam and Eve, but rather with the fallen angel Lucifer. And we can read of Lucifer's fall in Isaiah. And here again, we see a picture of the sin of pride. In Isaiah, we read, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." The devil's enmity against God began with I. And so it is with the sin of pride. If we are preoccupied with ourselves in order to stand out, we are suffering from the sin of pride. Another way to say it might be this. The sin of pride is a preoccupation with self, a preoccupation with I. It's indeed rather fitting that the middle letter in the word pride is I. It's all about me, myself, and I. We often hear the phrase, pride comes before the fall. And here it is evident that pride literally went before the fall. Both the fall of Lucifer and the fall of humankind. And we're invited this morning as well to consider pride as a preoccupation of image. All about our image. When Adam and Eve sinned, they immediately felt shame. They recognized their nakedness. They made loincloths for themselves. Their image became everything that they were aware of because of the sin of pride. And how fitting today to think about pride in that way, because we live in a world absolutely obsessed with image. In a nutshell, our image is the world's perception of us from the outside looking in. How our friends and family, neighbors, coworkers, bosses, and people that we interact with every day perceive us, how they think about us. Ultimately, an image is intertwined with status, a title, a sense of our identity. Many of us, including myself, try desperately at times to create a certain kind of image. And the pressure to achieve it can be crushingly hard. If we feed the image, we're going to base our worth on that image. And when it crumbles, and believe me, it will crumble, our value and worth go down with it. And so we are in this very hard place when the sin of pride takes root, when our very identity and sense of self and esteem is fueled by an outward image. And so how then do we have an awareness of this in this image-obsessed world that we live in, of how that affects each of us this morning? As Christians, our esteem, our status is not fueled by our self-image, but as children of the beloved of God. More of that to come in homily number 2. But for now, let's just take a minute to reflect on how easily the sin of pride can creep into who each of us is. Pride is the root of all sin. It's subtle, and it's not always obvious. It is a misaligned love that we must confess to God, ask for forgiveness, and seek to be transformed in God's everlasting grace and love.
I'm going to read now from Philippians. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bend, in heaven, on an earth, and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
If there's one thing this sermon series drives home, it's this. We cannot move from a distorted love, a disoriented love, to a reoriented love without the love of God in Christ Jesus as an anchor, a deep identity that we live in, receive, understand, and abide in. We just can't move towards reorientation without the love of God at the center. It's not possible on our own human power, we believe as Christians, to try and have this newly oriented love apart from God's love at the center and the Holy Spirit at work. I'm reminded of Henry Nouwen's book, Life of the Beloved, and thanks to my beloved wife, Emily, for showing me this book. The heart of Henry Nouwen's teaching in this book is his conviction that we are the beloved of God. And our ability to share that gift of belovedness with others is only as great as our ability to receive it and claim it for ourselves. Why is it always easier to believe someone else is beloved by God than to believe that I am beloved by God? Nouwen believes self-rejection is the greatest enemy of the spiritual life, because it contradicts the sacred voice that calls us the beloved. And Nouwen talks about different spiritual practices, but one he talks about quite a bit is the spiritual practice of listening for the voice that calls us beloved. And often he says listening happens in silence. So we had that spiritual practice of silence this morning to listen for the voice of God that calls us beloved. It reorients us. It reorients us from the desire for pride and me and I at the center. It reorients us into our identity in Christ Jesus that says, you're enough. You are enough as my child of God. You are beloved. Now it says, like discovering a well in the desert, once you have touched wet ground, you want to dig deeper to that voice that calls you beloved. We just want more of that water. How then do we continue to move then from this disorientation to reorientation? How do we claim the truth of belovedness and live into it? How do we move from pride to humility this morning, friends? With God's help, humility is this profound recognition of who we are and what we know. It's recognizing that what we know isn't the end all and be all. Humility reminds us that there is a God and we are not it. I'm not sure there's a better picture of the character of God than the picture of a God humbling oneself in Jesus. Jesus comes to this earth as a vulnerable babe, on the margins, completely unexpected, showing this character and nature of humility. And Philippians tells us in this beautiful scripture of this picture of humility, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself. Emptying has this posture of vulnerability, this self-giving up love, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We see this incredible picture of God humbling oneself, and we can compare it then to what we saw in Lucifer's desire for power and fame and I, and just how they contrast each other. This is the character of the God we serve, one that modeled humility, obedient to the point of death on a cross. Jesus Christ, in all his power and glory and might, being in the form of God, still did not regard equality as something to be exploited. You know, there's some really challenging theological questions that I wrestle with, and some really hard questions and doubts that I have at times. And it's okay to live with doubts, but it's really nice sometimes too just to have a really clear, straightforward picture of what it means to follow Jesus. And I feel like we have that this morning. It doesn't get much more simpler than this in verse 5. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Isn't it nice to have so simple like that? Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. This is one of those places in Scripture that we see what it means to follow Jesus. Live with humility as Jesus did. In the polarized world that we live in and the church often not looking a whole lot different than anything else, sadly, here we have a powerful picture of a newly oriented way of love that the church can follow in. A church that practices humility. What might that look like today? I look out here and I see that being embodied in our church. It's such a beautiful thing to see people living with humility. And when I thought about other places, my mind went to Pope Francis. In the years since his election to the highest position in the Catholic Church, Pope Francis has been named for breathing life and reinvigorating a global base, creating hope for the Catholic Church and the future of the whole church. In 2014, Fortune magazine awarded the top spot of their coveted world's greatest leaders, not to a captain of industry, political leader, but to Pope Francis. How did a relatively unknown priest from Argentina rise to quickly rise from obscurity to one of the top leaders of the 21st century? Many suggest the answer lies in his humility. To be Pope of the entire Catholic Church is a very powerful position. And yet it's his humility that shines so bright and clear when a leader shows that their pride is disoriented and their desire for humility is a reoriented love. It stands out. And Pope Francis has identified Christianity with humility. At the Maundy-Thursday Mass, Pope Francis washed the feet of 12 inmates at the Castle del Marma prison, including the feet of 2 Muslim and 2 women. He said that washing the feet of others showed that, quote, the person who is most high among us must be at the service of the others, unquote. We have to be willing to help one another. It's what characterized the Catholic News Service, characterized the Pope as an off-the-cuff homily, quote, to wash your feet, this is a symbol, a sign that I am at your service. And when asked by an inmate why the Pope decided to celebrate Mass in a prison, the Pope answered that he wanted to go where there are people who perhaps can help me more in being humble, to be a servant as a bishop must. During Holy Week, Pope Francis broke with papal tradition by celebrating Mass in a prison rather than in Rome at a basilica. Surely another message of the desire to model humility. And even where the Pope chose to live, in the Vatican guest house instead of the papal apartments, wanting to live in the community of priests, bishops, and guests. He desires to collect his own bags, pay his own bills, and checks himself in and out of the hotel. He rode in a bus with cardinals rather than in the papal limousine. People noticed that. It stood out to them. It was different. Here's this man with such power choosing to model humility. How, friends, do we continue in this reorientation of God's love, grow in humility? And I'm just going to suggest a few simple things, and would love to hear your thoughts as well. But the first one that I suggest this morning, let's spend more time listening to others. To practice humility is to listen and to recognize we need to hear the voices from others instead of putting our own thoughts first out there. Number two, let's try to ask for help more when we need it. Asking for help is kind of hard, but it's a practice of humility. How can we ask for help from one another this morning here at church? And another one I suggest, ask for feedback from others on a regular basis. Asking for feedback is a vulnerable practice because it means we might get feedback that says we could grow more. That maybe that was hurtful and we didn't realize it. But when we ask for feedback, we have a posture of humility that invites us to keep growing together. As we move in this sermon series from moving towards being oriented in God's love, I pray that the love of God in Christ Jesus would anchor each of you. Let us pray. God, this morning, we pray together, may the reorienting love of God in Christ Jesus form us not to the love of pride, but to the love of humility that we see in Jesus. Thank you that you call us beloved. In your name, Jesus. Amen.